Let us pray together. Thank you, O Lord, for this day. This day set apart and sanctified wholly by you, by not only your declaration, but by your own behavior and example as you created all things, and then on the seventh day you rested. Your Son, O Lord, rested on that Sabbath day at the end of his earthly ministry, and then resurrected on the first day of the week, forevermore setting this day off as the Lord's day. We thank you for the resurrected life in which we live. Thank you for the newness of life in which we walk. And thank you for the name that makes it all possible. And it's in and through that name, and that name alone, we pray. Amen. One of the most important distinctives of Christianity is also one that is absurd. The early church father who gave us the name for it, the title, declared, "I believe that which is absurd." It's logically not possible to wrap your mind around. Any child that knows basic mathematics knows that if you take one apple and put with that another apple, and with that a third apple, you have how many apples? Three. But as Tertullian named in the name of Trinity, we confess at the heart of who we are that we believe in one God existing in three persons. Or as Tertullian went on to say, there's one what and three whos. There is the God, that is the what, and the three whos are the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you know that I'm not going to in any way try to explain this, for if I had the audacity to think that I could explain it, or you had the naivete to think that I, or believe that I did explain it, we would, above all men, be most foolish. The Trinity is one of those things that's been stated that if you deny the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. But if you try to explain it, you're going to lose your mind. As a side note, someone asked me a couple weeks ago, last week actually, and I've had this often, and you may have wondered, how come Tom never preaches practical sermons? How come Tom never talks to you about getting along with your kids or your neighbor, or how to be patient? There's several reasons. One is Tom knows very little about how to be patient. Get along with anyone, hardly. And I guess I could also say there's another reason that you can get lessons about being patient from Dr. Phil and all sorts of good people that will tell you, you know, little tricks about interpersonal relationships and, you know, counting to 10 and all that stuff. And I'm not saying that's not important, but here's what I will tell you. The main reason I don't preach on things that are labeled practical is because at the end of the day, when we stand before God Almighty and this momentary life is over and we are at the gates of eternity, they're not going to ask you, "Hey, did you get along with your neighbor?" They're not going to ask you, "Were you patient in traffic?" They're going to ask you, "Well, we say, what name do you come here under? Whom do you confess to be the Lord and Savior of your life? Upon whom do you stand? What do you believe about the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life?" So, if you were expecting a practical message, I will practically try to make some point, but practically I will fail at that. So, let's look at something far more importantly. The concept of Trinity is powerful. You know, we say it all the time. You've heard it today. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see it from the beginning. We see it in Genesis 1 when we are created and God said, "Let us make man in our image." We see it throughout. The word Elohim, which we get the word Lord, is usually capitalized. It is used more than 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It's always used in the plural. The word Adonai, which we get Lord or Master, is used more than hundreds of times. It's always in the plural. But we have a dilemma because we know, as Israel knew, in that great Shema of Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." So we have this absurdity. We have this thing that we can't wrap our mind around, that the God we serve is one and three. Now, I'm not going to give any type of explanation or all of the analogies that try to define that fail to adequately do that. I'm just going to point to it, assume it to be true, and not explain it, but just see how it matters for us. For Jesus Christ did this. If you remember when Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3, we see the three persons of the Trinity, right? God the Father spoke. The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove fell, and the Son of God is standing there in baptism. We will see that just like Jesus Christ, we too receive that Holy Spirit in baptism. But then, even as importantly, in Luke 4:18, you may remember when Jesus went into the temple to describe his ministry. And he takes the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolls it, and he finds the point where it says that I have come to preach a proclamation of release to the captive. I've come to give sight to the blind. I've come to set free those that are held captive. But he says this in verse 18 of Luke 4, and it's a Trinitarian statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So at his point of commissioning, he claims the name of the Trinity. God the Father, his Spirit is upon me. But it's not just Jesus' commission. Do you remember what he said to you and to me at our Great Commission? Go forth and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm fascinated by the number three. I look for threes all the time. In Sunday school, we talk about threes, and I learn things. I learned about three chords. Make a thing in three. I also learned that if you put flowers together, you're supposed to put three of them at one time. Did you know that? It's more pleasant to see three. I've read people say that things happen in three. If you watch an empty door for a while in the mall, one person will come in, and then guess what else? Another and another. We've heard in a negative way, bad things happen in three. I mean, I love looking for threes in nature. I love looking for threes in life, and I love looking for threes in Scripture. And in today's Scripture, we see two levels of three. The first one is in Isaiah 6 that Katie read for us. In Isaiah 6, we have what's called the Trisagion, or thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy God. And we know that God is not only holy, but there are three persons that are holy: Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit. But today I want to really settle down on the gospel, a very familiar passage. So if you'll turn with me to John 3. In John 3, we have the chapter that has probably the most famous verse that we know, John 3:16. And in John 3, we also see the Trinity. And I want to outline the Trinity for you in John 3, in particular, the works that it has regarding our salvation and our redemption. If you'll look with me, those three are divided around a literary device that Jesus used of using the word amen twice. It may be in your translation translated verily or maybe truly. Look in verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you." If you look again in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Then if you look in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And what we'll see is, around this literary device, Jesus addresses each one of the persons of the Trinity and tells us what they do in redemption. So if you'll look with me, and I outlined for you God the Father, then God the Spirit, and then God the Son. And the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 3 is that we only know God by being born of the Father. God the Father authored our salvation. This wasn't some good idea. We didn't create. The New Testament tells us, Paul says, we don't follow cleverly devised strategies. I get a kick, and I know this will sound critical, and that's fine, because I guess it's intended to be critical. I get a kick out of man-made religions. I think they're ludicrous. I get a kick out of thinking that anyone would follow a set of teachings that a 12-year-old boy in a cave in upstate New York would dictate using special glasses that he found. I get a kick out of movie stars that will pay bukus of money to follow a religion where you read feedback machines that tells you exactly what you should be doing. It would be much cheaper to go to the penny arcade and squeeze one of the love meters to see. I get a kick at any man-made religion. Brothers and sisters, part of what I love about Christianity is it's too absurd for our reasoning to have been created by us. To think that God would die, to think that God who created all things would sacrifice life, the God of all life, would die so that we would have life. It's one of those things that's so absurd, it must be true. It was authored by one far above our reasoning. But we have a very smart man in John 3, Nicodemus. He's, tradition would say, the second-ranking rabbinical teacher of the day. And he comes to Jesus at night, and he wants to know more. Look what he says in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. If you look here, this is quite an audacious thing. He is prescribing that obviously God is making you do this, and we know that you are a teacher. So he starts off talking to the God of the universe, telling him what he knows. But if you think about that, it's quite ridiculous. Even on a human level. If you've ever watched that show Judge Judy, which I've been occasionally taking care of the sick and wounded, watching Judge Judy. And I've learned something very quick in Judge Judy. You are not in making yourself an easy path if you begin by telling Judge Judy what you know and telling Judge Judy what she's going to do and prescribing anything to her because it is not your court, it is hers. And so we have this ludicrous picture that here this teacher of Israel is coming to Jesus, and the first thing out of Nicodemus' mouth is he wants to tell Jesus what he knows, what our wisdom tells us. And look what Jesus says to him, the first, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again. Now, Nicodemus understands this, and he rebels against it logically, because I know one thing. Well, I know two things. One, I know that I have already been born. Don't you know that? I hope you are aware of your own existence. That's a baseline for any other intelligence. I hope you know that you were born. I hope you know also, as Nicodemus would know, that you had absolutely nothing to do with your being born. Do all of you know both of those things? You are here, and you didn't do it. And it leaves Nicodemus at a place where his best reasoning is cut off at the legs. Because what Jesus says is, Nicodemus, you may think you know something, but let me tell you what you don't know, what you need to do, you can't do. Because you don't have anything to do with it. God authored this. It's not based on your intelligence. It's not based on any research you can do. Your logic doesn't help. You can decide all day over and over, I'm going to be born, I'm going to be born. And you can't do it. It's not based on your feelings. I've never yet known a pregnancy test that was based on whether or not a woman felt pregnant. I even read in doing some research for this, which blows my mind, that you can actually be pregnant and not know you're pregnant. And that may not be a shock to you, but it seemed shocking to me as I was reading this, that a woman can actually be with child and not know she's with child until that rude awakening that someone appears. Also, I read that you can think you are with child and feel tremendously that you are with child, and it's just as barren as it can be. See, it's not based on our feelings. It's not based on our logic. It's out of our control. It was authored and given to us by God. See, when we say that our salvation is a gift, we can't say it's a gift and then it's something I do. They're mutually exclusive. You don't have anything to do with a gift, but do what? Receive it. You can't control the giving of a gift. That's called a wage. And so what he tells Nicodemus up front is that God the Father is involved with your redemption, for he authored it. See, being birthed is something that the Father does. And he says there, you must be birthed. We have to be birthed from above. It doesn't come from below. You're birthed from above, and without that, look at verse 3. If you're not birthed from above, you won't even see the kingdom. Much less, as he goes on in verse 5 to say, you much less will enter the kingdom. Only children can come into the Father's house. That's what he says to Nicodemus. Only children can come into the Father's house. And the other thing he says, which goes without saying, is that only fathers can sire children. Children can't sire children. If they sire children, they become a father, right? Only the Father can sire children. Jesus says this a few chapters later. Look in John 6. John 6, verse 44. What a beautiful truth we see here. Verse 43. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He's saying exactly what Jonah said in the belly of the well. I know, if anything, salvation is of the Lord. The Father planned. The Father authored salvation. This is the work of the Father. It's a beautiful thing to think that we cannot come unto God and cannot come unto Jesus unless the Father draws us. Because the truth and the beauty of that is, the opposite would be, if God didn't draw us, guess what we would do? We would never come to the Father, would he? Do you ever see fish just jump into the boat? Fish have to be what, Tom?
Caught.
And in the same way, you don't see fish jump into the boat. So we're told in Romans 1, 2, and 3 that no one seeks after the Lord. No one voluntarily sacrifices everything they are to be crucified and sacrificed by a Father unless they are drawn. Unless they are drawn. So the beauty of this is that God is the Father, and he authored it. But Jesus goes on in John 3 to talk about the second part of the Trinity. But he says it out of order to us. In the second part, beginning in verse 4, he said that God the Spirit didn't author it. God the Spirit applied it. You must be birthed, but then he says, but you can't be birthed yourself. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus understands the absurdity of this. Can I enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, some would say that Nicodemus is being sarcastic here. Others would say he's just being ignorant. He's truly unaware. Either way, he's wrong. Because he's thinking about this physically. He's thinking that what Jesus is saying, he knows that he cannot birth himself again. So Jesus says in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born," and he tells us how, "of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes." In other words, don't try to control what I just told you. I've told you the truth, but don't try to control it. The wind or the Spirit will blow where it wishes. You might hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you one of the teachers of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things?" So I guess sarcasm deserves sarcasm. I mean, how can you be so smart and well-educated and you don't get this? So, the second thing we see is that only the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, can apply it. He applies it. We cannot birth ourselves. But he tells us how we're birthed. We're birthed by water and the Spirit. Now, those are interesting combinations that we see through all of creation, through all of Scripture. The very first thing that happens in Genesis 1 is what? Creation. And do you remember what happened in the creation story when all things were created? The water was void. The water was without form. And do you remember what happened in Genesis 1? The Spirit came and hovered over the water. And guess what happened? Life came from the Spirit hovering over the water. We step ahead a few centuries and we come to the Incarnation. At the Incarnation, Mary's womb is empty. There's emptiness, there's void in Mary's womb, for she was a virgin. She had never known a man. And do you remember how God created life of that incarnation life? We say it in the Apostles' Creed. She was what? Conceived by the Holy Spirit. And we have the same terminology in the womb of Mary. The Holy Spirit hovered over the womb of Mary, and the incarnation happened. So we see it at creation. We see it at the incarnation. We see it at new birth, where the Spirit hovers over the water of baptism and new life comes. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, we arise and we walk in newness of life. We see it in Jesus' baptism. At his baptism, he is baptized, and in the act of being baptized, the Holy Spirit falls, hovers over the water, and he has new life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "And you were all baptized by the one Spirit into the body of Christ." The means of grace, the way in which Jesus tells Nicodemus that you will be born again, is through the water and through Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, it gets to the third part of the Trinity, the work of the Son. And God the Son accomplishes it. So God the Father authors it. God the Spirit applies it. God the Son accomplishes it. We begin reading in verse 12 of John 3. "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So Jesus the Son, or God the Son, accomplished it through obedience. Now let me ask you, you've got your thinking caps on. Generally, when we say the Trinity, when Jesus says it, when we say it, when I welcome us into worship, call us into worship, what order do I put the persons in? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus puts it in a slightly different order when he's talking about redemption. He says God the Father authored it, God the Spirit applies it, and God the Son accomplishes it. I'm going to say it's because he's working to the crescendo of the point. See, all three persons of the Trinity are equal. They're all God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all equally God. They are all to be worshipped. They're all given titles of divinity. They're all told to be worshipped. They're all told to be followed as God. But there is in Jesus Christ the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Have you ever wondered why we stand when we read the Gospels and we don't stand when we read other portions of Scripture? Do you ever wonder why in some traditions when the cross walks by, you bow? Do you know why in some traditions when you say the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you bow at the Son? It's in Jesus Christ where the Trinity incarnated and identified with us in a level of obedience that's epitomized. See, that God the Father didn't suffer. God the Holy Spirit was not wounded for your transgressions. But the Godhead bodily took upon himself flesh, humiliated himself, lived in complete obedience both passively and actively. And we have his word that whoever believes in me has eternal life. So he works up this crescendo saying that he has accomplished it. And what does he tell us to believe? I'm going to say he tells us four things that we see here that we are to believe that he says. The first one in verse 13, we are to believe that he is the Son of Man. For he says in verse 13, no one can ascend into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He uses a term here that Nicodemus would have known. Nicodemus was the second level teacher of all the rabbinical teachers. So he would know this full well, what Jesus was saying. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, the 13th verse, the Messiah who is to come is given the title, the Son of Man. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus, who knows the Old Testament very well, that only the one who came from heaven can go back, and then he quotes from Daniel, Nicodemus understood what he was saying. We need to understand what he's saying. Jesus was not just a good teacher. Jesus was not just a good example. Jesus was not someone who, in the grand scheme of multiple religious teachers, is just one among equals. Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. And we have to believe that. The second thing we're told, which is even more offensive, is in verse 14. He not only said, I am the Son of Man. He says, I will die. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I will die. I don't want to take the time to go to where Moses put a bronze serpent on a pole and lifted it up for the healing of the people. But if you remember, and if you don't remember, take a wild guess. The people of Israel were sick. That's why you need healing. You don't need healing until you know you're sick. And they knew they were sick. They were dying. Do you remember what they were dying of? They had been bitten by, take a wild guess, snakes or serpents. They were bitten by serpents, and now we have a picture of Moses putting a bronze serpent on a pole. And I don't know how to pronounce it, but that's the symbol of the medical community. Now, it's a sign of healing. And so here we have people are bitten by the serpent, but their healing's going to come from that which even killed them being lifted up on a pole. So are we saying that Jesus Christ is the problem that made us sick? Are we saying just like the serpent who bit them and made them sick, lifted up, and that you get your healing by looking exactly at what made you sick to begin with? Not exactly. But here's what I am going to tell you. It's not Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but it's what Jesus Christ was made on the cross for you and for me. Jesus Christ was made sin on the cross. So it's the sin that makes us sick, and it's the perfect Son of God succumbing to the consequences of that sin that makes you well. Do you see that? We receive victory by the one who was offended taking all the offense in himself. And what he says is, just like Moses lifted up the serpent, so too the Son of Man might be lifted up. There's some teachings that would say that Jesus was the second Moses. Jesus is not Moses here. Jesus is a serpent. The analogy is not saying that Jesus is Moses lifting up a serpent. Jesus is saying, you were made sick by sin, but don't worry, I'm going to die because I'm going to take all that sin upon me. And I'm going to let it have its full way with me. Do you remember what Mary says in the Magnificat? When she's given a difficult assignment after the Holy Spirit had hovered over her empty womb, or before that, but in that incident. Remember what she says to the Father? Be it unto me as you will. Mary, in her act of faith, is the epitome of a disciple. She looks at God and says, whatever you want to do, do to me. Brothers and sisters, Mary was just following her son, who later in a garden would say to the Father, Lord, whatever you want to do to me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he says here, you will be given redemption because I'm going to die. But don't worry, I didn't die for no reason. He tells us in verse 17, I came not to condemn you through my death, but to allow that which condemned you, i.e. sin, to condemn me, so that through my condemnation, you will be saved. And then the fourth thing he said, not only that he is the Son of Man, not only that he will die, not only that he will die so that we can live, he tells us something that comes to us in verse 16. He says, you are to believe. And I'd like you to read that with me. Because you know it. Even if you don't look, you can say it. But I want you to hear yourself say that. Will you read that aloud with me, verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But here's the problem. You're called upon to do that which you can't do. You can't believe, brothers and sisters. If we could believe, we wouldn't need to have a Savior. But guess what? That shouldn't bother us that we are called to do that which we can't do, because so was creation, wasn't it? It was formed without void. Could it automatically, by happenstance and chance, just become an ordered universe? There's some people that think that, but we don't. We believe that the Word and Spirit had to hover over it and have the universe do what it couldn't do on its own. It shouldn't believe us that we can't believe, even though we're called to believe, because Mary was called to have birth, and she couldn't do it, could she? She didn't know a man. But it didn't bother her, because she knew the Word and the Spirit would hover over that which she couldn't do on her own and produce in her what she couldn't on her own. It shouldn't surprise us or worry us that we're called to believe even though we can't believe, because Jesus Christ was called to die for sin even though he wasn't a sinner. But the Word of God made the perfect sinless Son of God sin of humans, even though he couldn't do it on his own. And now in that great exchange, we're called to believe, even though we can't believe. But that shouldn't worry us, because his Spirit will hover over us. And if you'll allow me to close with that wonderful declaration of the third article of the Apostles' Creed that we're going to say in a few moments. We say in the third article, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And the explanation of this, it says, what does this mean? Please listen as I state what the Catechism says. This means that I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe. So it says, I believe that this means I can't believe of my own reason and strength in Jesus Christ my Lord, or come to Him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith, even as He calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith, in which Christian church He forgives daily and richly all sins to me and all believers, and at the last day will raise up me and all the dead, and will give to me and to all believers in Christ the everlasting life. This is most certainly true. As Jesus said to Mary and Martha when Lazarus had died, He said, I am the resurrection and the truth. Whoever believes in me shall never die. That's a truthful statement, but then He asked the question I asked you and me. Believe me this? Do you believe Jesus? Amen. To confess our belief, would you stand with me? And we will confess through the Apostles' Creed our belief, our faith in God Almighty. Let us confess together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Having believed in the name in which we're called, which was epitomized in Jesus Christ, I invite us to partake. See, this is the apex, the epitome. You know the little story about the young girl who was frightened in a storm, and she calls her mom in the middle of the night to come to lay with her in bed. Mom's tired. She goes there and she says, well, I'll lay with you. And she really didn't want to. She wanted to go back and go to sleep. And she said, honey, you'll be okay. Don't you know that God is with you? And she says to her mom, yes, I know that God is with me, but I want God with flesh on Him. Brothers and sisters, we all know. I've had a couple in my life. We all know on a very precious horizontal level, individuals who so embodied the Spirit of Christ that even in their presence you were upheld. Far more importantly, in our horizontal relationship, the Trinity found its apex in the incarnation of the Son, God with flesh on it. That in the reception of that one, we're upheld. We're strengthened. We hunger for this table of healing, for this table of strengthening, not because of anything that's going on in our mind, not because we get it, not because we understand it, not because of anything we bring to the table. We simply cling to the cross, the promise that Jesus Christ said,
where you are, there I am in your midst.
For on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and having given thanks, he blessed it and broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for you for the forgiveness and remission of sin." And having given thanks, he distributed it and said, "Drink ye all of it. For as you drink this blood and eat this bread, you participate in the God that put on flesh." We thank you, O Lord, for the goodness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that our salvation is from you and you alone. We thank you for your planning and offering this wonderful gift. For your Holy Spirit who takes and applies these benefits to our lives. And for your precious Son, who through his own death accomplished for us that which we could not on our own. We come to be sustained in the precious name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come, we receive the very body of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.